In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
What's wrong with the world?
That's a question that was posed to the readership of a London newspaper around the turn of the 20th century. You probably heard this story, and they were soliciting people to write essays that would give their estimation about what was wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton, a prolific author you likely have heard of, submitted his entry. And his answer to the question, what's wrong with this world, lasted a grand total of two words. His answer was, I am. It was his conclusion that the greatest impediment to human flourishing, to human goodness in the world, was the human heart. You and I could rattle off a dozen different cataclysmic issues that our world is facing right now, like how to restore some stability to a faltering and spiraling economy in the world, how we would restore peace to a region that is perennially plagued with conflagration. We might wonder how we could even begin to stem the tide of what has become the pox upon our world, the pox of human trafficking. All of those issues are abundant and in need of sophisticated answers, but I think I agree with G.K. Chesterton that the most sophisticated, challenging problem of our day is what will account for the human heart. This summer, we've taken each week to consider a new figure of Scripture and to ask how their words, their actions, their moment underscore something vital about what we get in Jesus, in the gospel of his word and work. And for the next 2 weeks, which will round out the whole summer series, we're going to consider two women. At last, the women. Rahab, a pagan prostitute, and Ruth, an immigrant. And God loves them both. And we, waspish, upper middle white class, would best put that in our pipe and smoke it. Because it's the reality, and it's those two ladies that find their way into the genealogy of Jesus himself. Rahab is our subject today, and her moment coincides with the time in which Israel is about to take possession of the Promised Land, its conquest, as it's come to be known. And I'd like to consider that setting as a metaphor for our own heart. But in keeping with what Chesterton said, the greatest challenge to God ever since the fall has been the conquest of the human heart. And I think Rahab gives us something intriguing about the answer to the human heart. She's going to give us four things. Two things of which we must be convinced in order to have a heart conquered by God. And two evidences of having a heart conquered by God. Two things of which we must be convinced in order to be conquered. And two evidences of having been conquered. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to Jericho the king, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the man said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, but so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be as on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be in our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." And then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And from the author of Hebrews, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This is the word of the Lord. In Joshua 2, Israel's been here before. 40 years before Moses was in charge, he sent 12 spies to scout out the land. They go, they see the land is indeed filled with milk and honey. They come back, there's no consensus. 2 spies, Caleb, Joshua, they get it. They believe the Lord will keep his promise. They say, "It's time to go." The other 10 spies, they cower. They disregard the promise. And they say before Moses and all the people, "We felt like grasshoppers in the eyes of the people of the land." And the people panic. And they cry out and they say to Moses, "It would be better if we were back in Egypt." 40 years after that point, Joshua is again poised to bring Israel into the land. And this time, he sends 2 spies. That's the more immediate context of this moment. But you have to grapple with the wider context, too. Moving into the land was not about having real estate. Their movement into the land was based on a promise that God had made to Israel through Abraham. "I will make your name great. I will make a nation through you. That nation will be great. I will bless that nation, and that nation will bless the nations." That's the promise. That's why they're going to the land. But at this moment, the land is occupied. And by those who are about to be dispossessed of it. Displaced or destroyed. Why? Because the measure of the sin of the people of that land had reached so high that God decided it was time to judge, and Israel would be the means of judgment. Now, why? Why the authorization to displace, dispossess, and destroy? I like Twitter. It can be a problem, but you'll never have an opportunity to be able to have access to people that you would never have a conversation with. And so about 2 weeks ago, when the Mars lander lands on Mars, some of you may have heard of Alan Dershowitz. He's a famous Jewish lawyer, very outspoken, brilliant, definitely no Zionist. He is Jewish, but he finds what Israel does in many ways reprehensible. And so when the Mars lander lands, he makes this snarky little comment that he says, "Oh, it's just a matter of time before Jews colonize Mars on the basis of ethnic superiority." So I tweeted him back. And I said, "Counselor, you are too brilliant to assert that Israel's biblical claim to the land was on the basis of ethnic superiority. Where's the nuance, man?" And lawyers, they love to be challenged about nuance. He wrote me back. He said, ethnic superiority, of course it was based upon ethnic superiority. Did you ask the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all them? I wrote him back. I said, if the biblical claim to the land was the basis of ethnic superiority and therefore entitled Israel to move into the land and use devastation and destruction, then why is it that God visited that same sort of similar devastation and destruction upon Israel herself when she was apostatizing? Why is it that God visited destruction and devastation upon his very own son to bring redemption to the world? Israel's moving into the land is not a function of a belief in ethnic superiority. It has something to do with this thing called holiness. The holiness of God. The land was not a function of real estate. The land was to be the recreation of Eden, a place where a people lived in obedience and in submission to God, that it would be an outpost from which the entire world would be blessed. Do I think Rahab gets any of that here? Probably not. But Rahab does get this from her profession there in verses 9 through 11. She believes the Lord, who is Yahweh, is God, that his will prevails, that he has the authority to displace, and that the sins of her own people, even her own sins, justify his just judgment. She doesn't spit on the spies. She doesn't hurl recriminations against the God in whose name those spies come. She simply says, he is God, he rules, he's coming, this land is his. It's for his holiness that that land would be Israel's. Some might wonder why God condemns anyone for their sin. When no one can ever attain to that level of holiness. It's a great question. One that philosophers have asked and theologians have asked for a very long time. John Locke, who wrote many centuries ago, in a book entitled The Reasonableness of the Christian Faith, said, if rational creatures will not live up to the rule of their reason, who shall excuse them? If you admit them to forsake reason in one point, why not in another? Where will you stop? To disobey God in any part of his commands, and 'tis he that commands what reason does, is direct rebellion, which, if dispensed with in any point, government and order are at an end, and there can be no bounds set to the lawless exorbitancy of unconfined man. What does that mean? As one philosopher put it, if God doesn't demand perfect holiness, God ceases to be God. It is his holiness that we must all come to grapple with. And though we walk into this room knowing full well that God is a God of mercy also, it would be fitting for us all to pause every once in a while and ask ourselves, do we see our sin as sin? Do we see it as that which is inherently offensive, which calluses our very hearts every time we partake of it, which is of danger both to us and to those around us? Do we see it that way? Or do we just see it as a foible? As just the playing out of what our parents did wrong in our rearing? Or just as the reflecting of the warped contours of society? Or as is what is more and more in vogue now, sin as just the misfortunate misfiring of mental synapses? All of those influences come into play. Don't hear me saying that those are irrelevant. But when it comes to the holiness of God, we all have to acknowledge that every sin is at bottom a failure to trust that he is holy. And so the gospel according to Rahab tells us first and foremost, God conquers the heart by first convincing that heart of his holiness. That's not all he has to convince us of though, because if that were all, we're doomed. There's no hope, and we would crater under the weight of that reality. The second thing I derive from what I learn about Rahab even before this moment. Her knowledge before Joshua chapter 2 is mostly indirect knowledge of God, the God who is Yahweh. And she has no part in or with the people of God. None of them. She would not be part of that nation that was set aside for his own purposes. She, instead, is among a people that is destined for destruction, for sin, by the wrath of God. And she herself is so hardened to his holiness that she makes her very living by way of profaning the gift of marital intimacy. That's her condition. And yet, the Lord makes himself known to her. And in such a way and to such an extent that she becomes convinced of his reality. She melts before him, but now longs to understand him. And now, even though that knowledge wouldn't be enough to deliver her, what else has God done? He sends two spies, especially to Jericho, the text says. Why? They become the means of her deliverance. Despite all we know about who Rahab was and what she had done and what people she was a part of, God does much for her so that she might be engrafted into his people. That's grace. That's an unmerited favor, and it flows to her. And in that way, here is the first example about how Rahab is a rebuke both to Israel and to us. For Israel is as much a beneficiary of grace as Rahab was, though for different reasons, it's still by grace. For if you were to turn, not now, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you would find Moses speaking unto the people, explaining to them that they are God's people, not because of anything impressive or inherently good about them, but simply because of his choice. And his reasons to be faithful unto them has nothing to do with how well they've been faithful unto him, but because of his faithfulness to the promise that he made to their forebears. That's grace. God's holiness makes us answerable to him. Remember what Peter does in the boat the first time he sees Jesus? He says, "Oh, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." He recognizes that he is answerable before the one who is holy, and yet it is the grace of God that makes him approachable. For what does Jesus do? Follow me. Some of you believe that this grace is too good to be true and it is just a projection of our wishes. Whether your sin is acute or chronic, whether it is public or private, would you not see that at least in Rahab's story, that the grace shown to her should give you some confidence in some measure that God is willing to show grace to you today? This grace is real and it is unconditional, and it all happens before she lifts a finger. If our hearts are ever to cease being what's wrong with the world, then we must be convinced, first, of his holiness, but secondly, we are conquered by being convinced of his grace. Holiness and grace are huge. I know they're abstract. We wonder, how do I know? How do I know if my heart is thus conquered by those ideas, those realities? What's the evidence? Rahab gives us two pieces of evidence of a heart that's been conquered by God. The first is her own faith. The most prominent feature of this passage is the way she demonstrates faith, such that the New Testament remembers her most for her faith. Her faith in the holiness of God and the grace of God and how it translates into action for the sake of God's purposes. Why does she do it? Is it purely out of self-interest, just to protect herself? You could cynically argue that, but I would suggest you consider this. The words she speaks of the Lord are too laudatory. And she had every opportunity to protect herself by giving up the whereabouts of the spies to her king and protecting herself, and then taking her family and running, even if she still believed that the Lord was coming for them. Instead, she puts herself at risk. She entrusts herself to the integrity of men who come in the name of the Lord, and she shows them kindness. I have dealt kindly with you, she says. Now would you deal kindly with me? Brothers and sisters, the word there for kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, and it is a word that is loaded because it is a covenantal word, because it is a word that is found most often on the lips of the God himself, who says, I will be steadfastly loving unto you. She gets it, and she doesn't even know it, but she gets it. And it erupts in faith. And when she does so, her life becomes one more rebuke to Israel and to us. Her faithfulness is a rebuke to the 10 spies who were faithless 40 years before her. Her faith in God is what encourages the faith of these two spies now here in Joshua 2. So if you were to roll the tape back, you would see the grace of God comes to her unexpectedly, that inspires faith to trust in him. And it's through that faith that she finds deliverance. She is the prototypical believer. She is us. We're all estranged. The more we look inside, the more we find something at odds, in great disparity with the heart of God. And yet Christ comes into us, and he reveals to us that God is real and sovereign, and that he is holy and gracious. And then, as Paul puts it, it is God's kindness to us in Jesus that leads us to repentance. See, the conquest was not primarily about land. It was about rest. Joshua says as much the chapter before, that you shall enter the land and it shall be rest unto you. A rest from your wanderings, a rest from your enemies. Brothers and sisters, there is something going on there that is supposed to remind us of Jesus. Because when Jesus comes to us, it's not primarily about conversion. It's about rest. Rest from what afflicts us. Rest from what frightens us. From the fear of what not being able to account for our sin. Fear from everything that life might take from us. Fear from the very fear of death. Jesus comes to bring us rest in part now and in more fullness later. That's faith. That's where faith takes us. And Rahab is an example of that, not just in how her faith brings rescue, but in what compels her to act with courage. You and I can make faith really complicated. We can think that we have to order our mind perfectly and get all our beliefs just right and nicely fitting together like a nice puzzle piece, and then we can act. Or we think that if we can just get all of our emotions just in proper form and proportion, like then, okay, ready, let's go. Or we think that we have to know what the outcome of our choice will be before we can ever take a step. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if I might commend to you something that Richard John Neuhaus commended to a friend. He said unto him, if you would believe, act as though you believe, leaving it to God to know whether you believe, for such leaving it to God is faith. If you would believe, act as though you believe, leaving it to God to know whether you believe, for such leaving it to God is faith. Oversimplification? It's spot on. Rahab understood the power of God and the promise of God, and she put her faith in that and moved in a particular and courageous way. One evidence of a heart that is conquered is one that acts in love for his purposes. In other words, by faith. There's one last evidence of his work in us. And I get that entirely from one thing that you might note every time Rahab is mentioned. She's always referenced as one who is a prostitute. And we might wonder why that is. Is it just a point of clarification? No, they could have said Rahab the Canaanite. Is it because it's sort of a scornful, derisive thing? Sort of, you know, a scarlet P for her? No, otherwise why would Israel seek to remember her and ennoble her faith? I believe it is one more rebuke to Israel and to us. Because in conventional thinking about how the Lord works, Rahab is the most unlikely candidate to receive grace, exhibit faith, and enjoy deliverance. And she gets all of that in spades. Why? God loves his people, but he loves his people so that he might love all those that are not yet his people through his people. Israel forgets that. You and I forget that. You and I are like Mrs. Turpin in Flannery O'Connor's short story, Revelation. She is the stereotypical, Southern woman, as Flannery O'Connor was familiar. She is the kind of person that speaks with great refinement and has great virtue in order and in common sense and in good behavior. But she speaks derisively of everyone that is unlike her. And seated in a doctor's office, speaking of those virtues while at the same time dripping with derisive comments about everybody that is her different color, a different kind, a different class. Eventually, there is a little pimply teenage girl in the room who grows so incensed with her repeated comments over and over again that she takes her book and throws it at Mrs. Turpin's nose, bloodies her in the face, and walks up to her and says, "Go back to hell where you came from, you warthog." Mrs. Turpin, as you might expect, is silenced and doesn't know what to do with herself. Because she's always thought of herself as an upstanding person who apparently is full of something that is just rank. And in the last scene of the story, she has a vision of a long train of procession of people marching to heaven. And everybody in the front of that procession looks nothing like her or her kind or her class. And only at the rear end of that progression and procession are people that look like her. Brothers and sisters, I get it why we all like to be around people that are like us, talk like us, smell like us, been to the same schools as us. I get it. But too often in that setting, we grow dull to the fact that there's a lot of people in this world that God loves that look nothing like us and who are nothing like us. And that is why the second evidence of being in his image, of being convinced that he is God, is to have his expansive mission. That's why Rahab's a heroine here. That's why she's the hero of the story. That's why Jesus will employ many people who are not Israelites as the heroine or hero of his particular story or parable. A good Samaritan, a Syrophoenician woman, a Roman centurion, Greeks that are seeking him in John chapter 11. God is interested widely. And so is Christ. And that is why he loves so widely among those you would never expect him to love. He is the model of that kind of expansive ministry. But if you needed one more reason why we need to follow him on that regard, you need to grow up to the fact that you and I are Rahab. That all of us are just as capable, if not practicing, the very act of making yourself vulnerable and exposed and submissive to that which is unworthy of your affection. That you and I can seek rather meager satisfaction from what will never really love us back. And in that sense, we are just like Rahab. And for that reason, we need Jesus. Because in him, only when I look to him, do I feel the weight of my illicit giving of love to the wrong things. And only if I look to him will I know that his love will not let me go as I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Brothers and sisters, I am what's wrong with the world. But as I look to him in whom all was right, in whom holiness and grace and faith and mission perfectly resided, then he makes me new. Then he makes you new. And through us, he makes all things new. Hallelujah.